Mr. Maurice Warburton, who was leading there. Maurice will be preaching in the morning, and Walton Gracie Walton will be preaching the gospel at the evening service, and the singers at the evening service will be Maurice and Melanie. CDs and DVDs, etc., of all these studies are on the upstairs room for you there. You can purchase them. And some books there in the porch, your last opportunity to buy Eddie Ray's book on the Book of the Revelation and also Victor Maxwell's book on Bill Woods. The Bible class resumes, as your outline says, on Tuesday, the 17th of January. And one of our own elders, Mr. Walton Gracie, on that night will deal with the subject, the Book of Philemon. So do please keep that in mind. Tuesday, the 17th of January, Walton will deal with the Book of Philemon, and thereafter I hope to be back dealing again with the Church Ablaze. It's my opportunity to wish you a happy Christmas and a very blessed New Year. We trust that God's blessing may rest upon us all in the New Year. And as you go out this evening, there's just a little gift from me to you. And that's one of these Northern Ireland 2012 calendars that have been nicely inscribed with a text for each month of the year. And there's one calendar per household, and the deacons will give you one on the way out this evening. Now we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles tonight, to chapter 18. And we're reading, please, at verse 18. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. And we're reading at verse 18. And we're coming tonight to the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. We're reading in Acts 18 and verse 18. And tonight we will be focusing mainly on Ephesus. Ephesus, as you can see, is up here. And it's just there. And we'll be watching Paul this evening as he moves from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea and then back to home base in Antioch. That was the end of the second missionary journey. Paul, we're not told how long he stayed at Antioch, possibly a year. And then he came through Cilicia and he came through down into Ephesus again. And it's here in this vicinity that Paul spent 3 years. That was his longest time. He spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. It was during Paul's time in Ephesus that the gospel spread to all of this region of Asia. And if you know your Bible at all, it was then that the church at Colossae was formed. It was then that the church at Hierapolis was established. And of course, as you are well aware, the seven churches in the Book of the Revelation. So a lot happened during Paul's 3 year stay at Ephesus. So we're finishing tonight his second missionary journey as he makes his way from Corinth. Cenchrea was the port of Corinth, made his way to Ephesus, then down to Caesarea, then back to Antioch, and then perhaps a year, and then he begins again his third missionary journey. And we're reading tonight in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed hence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. End of second missionary journey. Verse 23, beginning of third missionary journey. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, in order strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And they said unto him, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly, verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they which believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. A reporter once visited Mark Twain's haunts in Hannibal in Missouri many years ago, in order to gather some material for a story on the famous writer. Samuel Clemens was the real name of the man who used the pen name Mark Twain. And while he was there, while that reporter was there, he found an old crony of Samuel Clemens who discounted the glory and the fame of his former school friend. He said, I knew as many stories as Samuel Clemens. He just wrote them down. My friends, there is a difference between knowing and doing. Many believers know that they need to go into the world to share the gospel. Only a few actually do it. Paul was one of those few. He constantly translated his theology into biography. He had a message, and he wanted to share it. Indeed, it's interesting that at the end of his second missionary journey, he cuts his hair, for he had a vow. Did you notice that in verse 18? It says, having shorn his hair in Sancrea, for he had a vow. The Nazarite vow was established in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6. It was an act of consecration to God for one's whole life in the case of Samson, or for a temporary period of time as in the case of Paul. Perhaps Paul's vow was an act of gratitude to the Lord for safety, for fruitfulness in ministry. We aren't told the specific reason why Paul cut his hair or had this vow. But part of the vow involved not cutting one's hair, And so that when Paul came to the port city of Corinth in Crete, it was a sign that the time of his vow was over. You remember in the Old Testament that the Nazarite couldn't drink alcohol. The Nazarite couldn't cut his hair. The Nazarite had to keep himself from a dead body. When the vow was complete, the Nazarite came to the door of the tabernacle. He came to the door of the temple, and he cut his hair, and he placed it on the sacrificial fire that burned there. Now, why did Paul do this? Some scholars think that Paul was in error by doing this. In fact, there are some who tell us that Paul was in sin by entering into this vow. But you remember Paul's strategy. His strategy was this: the gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. In every city that Paul went to, the first thing that he did was to go to the synagogue, or he went to a riverside. He went wherever Jews were meeting, wherever Jews were worshipping, and his strategy was the gospel to the Jew first. You see, my dear friends, as Paul contemplated going to Ephesus, he saw this vow as another bridge to his Jewish kinsmen, another point of contact for spreading the gospel to them. Here was a man who was willing to become all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. I wonder tonight, do we need to learn from the Apostle Paul? I wonder tonight, do we not realize that there are plenty of areas in which we can identify with non-Christian friends without violating our conscience or violating our biblical principles? Was it not D.L. Moody who on one occasion spent a whole afternoon playing tennis with an unsaved friend, and then after the tennis match was over, he led that man savingly to faith in Jesus Christ? It's the principle of accommodation. Accommodating ourselves to the needs of others for the sake of the gospel without compromising our principles. Do you remember from a previous study that Paul was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia? Come back to chapter 16 for a moment. Just so I refresh your memory. Chapter 16 and verse 6. Here he is coming near to Macedonia. But notice what it says. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and you can see those regions in the map, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. You remember that Asia is here. This is Asia here. Asia includes Ephesus and, of course, Miletus. And so Paul was forbidden to preach the word of God in Asia. In other words, he got the red light. It was a stop sign. But now we discover, if we come to Acts chapter 18, we're going to see Paul going to this very same region from which he was originally barred. You see, sometimes God's no's are not permanent. Sometimes they are not now's. And if we submit to God's timetable, we often see that our original desires come to pass, but at a better time. Now keep in mind that Paul engaged in three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey is from Acts 13, verse 4, to chapter 14, verse 28. The second missionary journey is from Acts 15, 36 to 18, 22. The third missionary journey is from Acts 18, 23 to 21, 17. Paul made his first contact with the city of Ephesus on his way back home after the second missionary journey, and yet he refused to establish a ministry there. He left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus to begin the work, but he returned to his home base at Antioch to report on his glorious adventures for Jesus Christ. We don't know how long Paul remained in Antioch, possibly for a year. And then his third missionary journey begins. Just like his second missionary journey, he visited the churches, he strengthened the believers. But Luke doesn't describe this journey in detail. Why? Because he wants us to see Paul in Ephesus. His main purpose is to get Paul to Ephesus. Now, some of you have been to Kusadasi. and you've taken the bus out and you've looked at the magnificent ruins of the city of Ephesus, it's well worth a visit. The grandeur, the structure, the architecture is amazing. The city of Ephesus was an inland city. It was 3 miles from the sea, but the broad mouth of the Castor River allowed access and provided the greatest harbor in Asia Minor. 4 great trade routes ran through the city of Ephesus. It became known as the gateway to Asia. It was the main route from Rome to the east. It was the main route on which the businessmen would travel. Of course, Ephesus was also a center of pagan worship. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was located in the city of Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. It was a massive structure that was as long as 2 football fields. And of course, with temple worship, there not only came idolatry, there came immorality. Small wonder the businessmen of Asia traveled the 4 main highways to Ephesus. They came flocking into the temple to have their every sexual fantasy fulfilled. The worship of Diana was unspeakably vile. Her idol was a gross, many-breasted monstrosity, possibly believed to have fallen from heaven. The temple was attended by numerous priests and eunuchs and slaves. Thousands of priestesses lined the temple. They were little more than temple prostitutes. They were playing a major role in the worship of Diana. Ephesus became known as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And yet it was in this godless, sinful, sensual city that God planted a church. Paul said, for 3 years in this city, the longest of any of his stays, and his ministry was certainly fruitful. I want us to meet some of the people at Ephesus tonight. Notice, first of all, a man with potential. A man with potential. In fact, if you look at your outline tonight, we're going to look at a man with potential, a group with problems, and a church with purpose. Apollos was the kind of man who stood out in any gathering. He's one of the most significant men in the New Testament, and yet by and large he's overlooked. He was a man with potential. What a remarkable person Apollos was. Look at how Dr. Luke describes him. In verse 24, he tells us, first of all, he was educated. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. If you were here just a few weeks ago to hear Dr. Allen on the 400th anniversary of the Authorized Version, he told us a lot about Alexandria, didn't he? Alexandria was the second and most important city in the Roman Empire. It was a city that was renowned for education and philosophy. It was founded after the name of Alexander the Great. It boasted a university which had a library of 700,000 volumes. Its population was 600,000. A quarter of that population was Jewish, and the Jewish community were very influential. You'll notice that Apollos knew the scriptures well. For Dr. Luke says he was mighty in the scriptures. Indeed, if you look at the last phrase, in verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Messiah. Apollos stretched the Jews to their intellectual limits as he crushed their arguments. John Broadus, one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Seminary in the United States of America, and author of one of the most influential books on preaching, was lecturing his class just 9 days before he died. He paused and said to his class this, "Gentlemen, if this were the last time I should ever be permitted to address you, I would feel amply repaid for consuming the whole hour endeavoring to impress upon you 2 things. The first thing that I would like to impress upon you is true piety. The second thing I would like to impress upon you, like Apollos, be a man mighty in the scriptures." And then Broadus stood for a moment or two and fixed his piercing eyes on the class. And over and over and over, he repeated these words, "Mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures." Apollos knew the Word. Do you? Many young pastors today are more enamored with growing big churches by the use of clever marketing, management principles, gimmicks, than they are being mighty in the Scriptures. Oh, my dear friends, may God make us a people of one book, the book of God. May the constant cry of our hearts be, bring the book. Here was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was educated. But notice what Dr. Luke says also. He was eloquent. He was an eloquent man. He reveled in the messages of the Old Testament prophets. And no doubt he could hold a crowd in the palm of his hand. You see, he had not only knowledge, but he was able to express that knowledge in understandable and inspiring words. He was a real communicator. Dr. Luke says he was educated. Dr. Luke says he was eloquent. And then look at verse 25. Dr. Luke says he was experienced. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. That is, as far as he knew. His knowledge of the gospel was apparently limited to the fact that John the Baptist had been proclaiming the coming of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. My friends, does Apollos not illustrate a principle in the Word of God? Those who have a hunger for God, a thirst to know God, will be given what they lack in knowledge. Here was a man who followed the light that he had, and then God gave him more light in the persons of Aquila and Priscilla. And so he was educated, he was eloquent, he was experienced. Notice what Luke says of him also in verse 25. He was enthusiastic. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, the word means burning or boiling hot. He exemplified what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined preaching as logic on fire. Here was a man who was enthusiastic, he was excited, he was fervent. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a church of believers like Apollos? You heard about the little boy who walked out of the church building one Sunday. And out on the porch was an engraved plaque listing all the members of the church who had died in the war. And the little boy looked at the plaque and all these names. And he asked his daddy, he said, "Daddy, what's that?" His daddy replied, "That's for the members who died in the service." The little boy looked at his daddy bewildered and he said, "Which service did they die in, Daddy? The morning service or the evening service?" Isn't it amazing tonight that Christians get excited about football? 11 men chasing a wee ball. They get excited about golf. They get excited about rugby. They get excited about the stock market. They get excited about cricket. And when they come to church, they sit like wooden Indians. Not Apollos. He was fervent in spirit. What a remarkable person Apollos was. And yet if you look at this passage, you'll discover two phrases that cast a shadow over Apollos. What a real problem Apollos had. Look at verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, and then verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more fully. You see, something was missing in the understanding of Apollos. He accepted John the Baptist's message that Messiah was coming. He even believed that Jesus was the coming Lamb of God. He expounded all the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the Messiah. But he didn't understand the significance of Christ's death. He didn't understand the significance of Christ's resurrection. He was not acquainted with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. So you see what happened. Verse 26. Aquila and Priscilla took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more fully. Aquila and Priscilla came alongside, and they filled in the gaps in his understanding, and they completed his faith. I mean, can you picture this scene? On the one hand, Apollos, from Alexandria, educated, a communicator, holding people spellbound with his eloquence. On the other hand, here's an old couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They're just tent makers, and they're taking Apollos to the side, and they're saying, Apollos, you're so gifted, and God is going to really use you, but Apollos, we've discovered that there are some inadequacies in your understanding. We would like to help you. I mean, how would Apollos react? Inadequacies in me. You've got to be joking. Me learn from you? Who do you think I am? Who do you think you are to tell me what I'm missing? Do you not know, Aquila and Priscilla, that I have received a PhD from the Training Institute in Alexandria? I mean, what kind of degree do you folks have? Wouldn't it have been so easy for Apollos to have reacted like that? But my dear friends, that this mighty preacher of the Word, that this competent scholar would be taught by a lowly tent maker and his wife shows me his genuine humility. Can you think of anyone this evening who ministered the way Priscilla and Aquila did? I can't. Is this not the kind of ministry that our dear brother Bob Minnis engaged in? As he encouraged the young preachers, got alongside the young preachers. Wonder to you. Has he encouraged the young preachers? Has he strengthened the new babes? Has he instructed the young converts? I wonder, is this the kind of ministry that you and I engage in? Oh, what potential Apollos showed as he headed off to Achaia into new fields of service. A man with potential. But let's come to chapter 19 here, and we're confronted here with a group with problems. I was reading about a certain Christian school at which the teacher taught her class to repeat the Apostles' Creed, clause by clause, each pupil having their own clause. They would begin each day with the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, and one morning the recitation began with the first boy who said, "I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." The second boy came in then and he said, "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord." Then a sudden silence interrupted the roll call. And as the teacher looked up to see what was happening, one of the pupils said, "Teacher, the boy who believes in the Holy Spirit isn't here today." My dear friends, that's a precise description of these so-called disciples that Paul encountered here at Ephesus. They claimed the name of Christ, but something was missing in their lives, and that missing ingredient was the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, but they had not heard. And so Paul explained to them that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. Christian baptism is different. It looks back to the finished work of Christ and his victorious resurrection from among the dead. John's baptism, said Paul, was on the other side of Calvary. It was on the other side of Pentecost. It was correct for its day, but now that day was ended. And you'll notice, according to verse 6, that when this group of 12 men were baptized that day, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Thus the point of conflict and controversy. Now let me try and deal with this problem tonight. First of all, by looking at the textual problem. Look at verse 2. He said unto them, Paul says to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Another translation puts it, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" You see that phrase, since you believed? That has led to some mistaken ideas flowing from this passage of Scripture. For example, some people have read this passage of Scripture and they have taught mistakenly that the believer is to ask for the Holy Spirit after his salvation. There are those who teach that tonight. They teach you that you're saved at one point in time, and then at a subsequent point in time, you're to ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you tonight on the authority of the New Testament, my dear friends, that the Holy Spirit is sovereignly and eternally bestowed by the Lord to every believer at the moment of salvation. When you are saved, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so you don't have to ask God to give you something that He's already given you. You remember Paul's words, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, my dear friends, if that's true, then the opposite is true. If you have the Holy Spirit tonight, you are His. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer at the moment of conversion and not at some subsequent time. A second misunderstanding arises from this text, and it's this. That you can ask the Lord to give you more of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can get a little bit of the Holy Spirit at conversion, and then further down the line, you can get a little bit more of the Holy Spirit, and then a further bit down the line, you can get more of the Holy Spirit. My friends, when you study the Bible, when you study especially the New Testament, in relation to the person of the Holy Spirit, there is one thing that is absolutely clear. It's this. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. Turn back just for a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And look at verse 16. This is the Lord's teaching in the upper room. He says, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. You see that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Lord is talking about He. He's talking about Him. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is actually the third person in the Blessed Trinity. Now, a person doesn't come in installments. For example, when you came into this building tonight, you didn't say, well, all right, I'm going to roll in my eyes first. And your eyes rolled in and they jumped onto the pew. And then you said, that's pretty good. I think I'll throw a couple of arms in. And so you've got your eyes on the pew and then your arms come on the pew. And then you say, well, I think I'll send my chest in. I'll send my torso in. No, no, no. You're a person. And when you come in your fullness and there you are. Well, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. The third person of the Blessed Trinity. And when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in His totality, in His fullness, to dwell in your heart. You don't have to pray. You don't have to pray to get more of the Holy Spirit down the road. You see, the question tonight is not do you have more of the Holy Spirit. The question is always, does the Holy Spirit have more of you? Now, that's two misunderstandings. Look at the verse again in Acts 19. There's a third misunderstanding. And I want to knock it on the head tonight. Look at Acts chapter 19. Have ye received the Holy Spirit since, or better, when ye believed? And the third misunderstanding that has arisen from this question is this. There are those who use this as a basis for a second experience. They talk about a second blessing. Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? My dear friend, tonight I'm not after the second blessing. I'm after the third blessing and the fourth blessing and the fifth blessing. Listen. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But when you came to faith in Christ, you got the whole package of salvation. It's up to you to appropriate it day by day. Now, that's the textual problem. Look at it again. There's the transitional problem. Keep in mind that the Acts of the Apostles is a transitional book. It's a transitional period. From the beginning of Acts to the end of Acts, changes are taking place. In Acts, we go from the synagogue to the church. In Acts, we go from Old Testament saints to a New Testament church. In Acts, we move from a body of Jewish believers to a body made up of Jews and Gentiles who are one in Christ. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, the dead are being raised. Where are the faith healers in Ulster tonight who are raising the dead? You know these boys that claim to have all the gifts of healing. Where are the fellows tonight in Ulster who can raise the dead? You see, this was a transitional period. In fact, if you look at verse 6, we have the last statement in the book of Acts where the gift of tongues is mentioned. Tongues are mentioned in three books of the Bible. Mark chapter 16, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. In Acts chapter 2, Jews were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Gentiles were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Here in Acts 19, a group of 12 Old Testament saints are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, once it was proven that Jews, Gentiles, and remnants of Old Testament saints could come into the body of Christ, there was no more need for the filling of the Holy Spirit to be accompanied by tongue speaking. You see, this gift was given to prove that all of these different groups were all part of the church. In Acts 2, in Acts 10, in Acts 19, it was given to prove that all of these groups were part of the church. And what God did through the Apostle Paul for these 12 disciples is not the norm for the church today. How do we know? Because it was never repeated. The people who were saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus all received the gift of the Holy Spirit when they trusted the Savior. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment, just so I prove this to you. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Now Paul's writing to these Christians that he had seen saved on his third missionary journey. And notice what he says to them in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When they trusted the Savior, they were sealed. Guarantee of eternal security. The seal. You're mine. You're mine forever. You're mine initially, continually, eternally. And that's the pattern for today. Now that's the textual problem, and that's the transitional problem. Ah, but there's another problem. Come back to Acts 19 again. There's the theological problem. Look at Acts 19 again. And verse 2. They said unto Paul, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. I mean, here were a group of believers who were absolutely ignorant of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, you may not agree with me tonight when I say that Paul could ask the same question in any local church and get a similar answer. If Paul were to say to the average congregation, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I have a feeling a lot of them would look at him with a blank on their face and they would say, "We have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." But my dear friends, the Holy Spirit of God is working in this world tonight. And in the lives of believers, the Holy Spirit is doing some very wonderful things. Let me just digress for a moment. You see, there are the sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit. When you were saved, when you came to Jesus Christ by faith, there were several sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit that took place. The first sovereign act was this. When you got saved, the Bible says that you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." If you can answer the question tonight, "When was I placed into the body of Christ?" then you can answer the question, "When was I baptized with the Holy Spirit?" The moment you believe, these are the sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit. The moment you believe, you were baptized by the Spirit. Number two, you were indwelt by the Spirit. Paul says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The moment, as soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. Now watch, you were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. You're indwelt by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Number three, the Bible says that when you believe, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We have seen that in Ephesians chapter 1. Having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit in your life is the guarantee of your eternal security. Now these are the sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit that happened at conversion. You were baptized by the Spirit, you were indwelt by the Spirit, you were sealed by the Spirit. Now think with me tonight, not only of the sovereign acts of the Holy Spirit, but of the subsequent acts of the Holy Spirit. Let me just mention one. One that's mentioned time and time again in the book of Acts. It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. You remember that Paul also said to these Ephesian believers, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, don't you confuse the baptism with the filling. The baptism is the historical event. The filling is the human experience. The baptism is initial and final. The filling is oft repeated, or solemn truth is never known at all. You say, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means living every moment of every day under His sovereign control. You see, for these 12 men living at Ephesus, there was a missing ingredient in their lives, and that missing ingredient was the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you tonight, are you trying to live your Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit? You see, my dear friends, when we misunderstand the working of the Spirit, when we misappropriate the Holy Spirit, we'll be like these 12 at Ephesus. We'll be a group with problems. Now look, we've looked at a man with potential. We've looked at a group with problems. Let's come back to Acts 19. Let's finish tonight with a church with purpose. A certain mother was talking about her daughter one day to a friend. She said this. She said, "I want my daughter to have enough religion to make her respectable, but not enough to make her uncomfortable. I want her to have enough religion to make her respectable, but not enough to make her uncomfortable." Is that not the kind of Christianity that most people have? We have got enough to make us respectable, but we haven't got enough to make us uncomfortable. What happens when God's people decide to get serious with God? Luke answers the question with the story of the church at Ephesus. It was a church with purpose. They were willing to get serious with God. Look at what happened very quickly in closing. My dear friends, if God is at work, there'll be proclamation. Look at verse number 8. It says, "And Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers demons were hardened and believed not, but speak evil of that way, before the multitude he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. There are some New Testament manuscripts that tell us that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus from the 5th to the 10th hours of the day. That is, from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the evening. Perhaps the time when Tyrannus would have dismissed his students from whatever studies they were engaged in for midday rest. And Paul didn't go off duty at 4 o'clock, but he continued ministering, according to Acts 20, well into the evening. You remember when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he says, I taught you from house to house. And he says, I taught you night and day. And as I have indicated, during this time, the church at Colossae was formed. The church at Hierapolis was formed. The seven churches in Revelation were founded. Paul's strategy for evangelism was to preach the word, make disciples, and then let them spread the gospel. I mean, look at verse 10. It says, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How did all Asia hear the word of the Lord Jesus? I'll tell you how. The Christians in Ephesus got serious about witnessing for Christ. I mean, friends, let me ask you. I asked myself tonight, when will we ever get serious about witnessing for Christ? When will we ever get serious about sharing our faith with others? There was proclamation. When God is at work, when Christians get serious with God, there'll be proclamation. And then look at verse 11 very quickly. There'll be power. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought under the sick handkerchiefs, aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. These miracles of healing through pieces of Paul's clothing were never meant to be a pattern for ministry today. They were, by definition, special miracles. And yet we have some unscrupulous ministers today, maybe in our land, certainly on the internet and certainly on television, and they're offering to send you a handkerchief that they have prayed over, and they'll send it to you if you send them £100. These handkerchiefs were the clothes that Paul used to wipe away his sweat. These aprons were those that he wore while making tents and working with leather. I tell you, my dear friends, this man wasn't going to sponge off the saints. Rather, God's power is released through a man who makes tents so that the gospel can be made available to all. I was reading about a Bible college student, and he was testifying that he and his fiancée were going into a ski ministry. You know, down the mountains. A ski ministry. They just like the outdoors. They love to ski. My dear friends, did you ever think this man Paul thought of his own comfort? I mean, I can't even lace his shoes. But do you ever think he thought about his own comfort? Do you ever think about he thought about his own pleasure? Did you ever think about he thought about anything about himself? His goal was constantly to get the gospel out. And listen, when God is working, and when God's people mean business with God, there will be proclamation, there will be power. And then look down the chapter, verse 13, there will be pretense. Wasn't unusual for Jewish priests to seek to cast out demons, but it was very unusual to use the name of Jesus Christ. Sceva had 7 sons who were engaged in the business of magic and exorcism, and seeing the great power that Paul exhibited through the name of Jesus, they decided that they would try it himself. You see what the demons say, verse 15? They said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? This demonized man attacked these 7 priests and drove them from the house. And my friends, had this exorcism succeeded, it would have discredited and dishonored the ministry of God in the church at Ephesus. You see, these seven sons of Sceva, they weren't interested in Christ. They weren't concerned about what they could do for Jesus Christ. They were concerned about what Jesus Christ could do for them. They wanted to use the Lord Jesus. But my dear friends, the Lord Jesus cannot be manipulated. He's not an errand boy who comes at our back and call. He's not like an Aladdin's lamp that we run and when we have a need. He's not our servant, he's our Lord. He's not to be used, he's to be worshipped, he's to be served, he's to be obeyed. It's interesting to see that God used this scheme to defeat Satan and to bring conviction to the believers who were still engaged in magic. Notice what it says in verse 19. For when God's people get serious, there'll be purity. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Someone has suggested that eventually every person must sacrifice his idols to God or sacrifice his God to his idols. It's interesting here in Ephesus that many daily sacrifice their idols to God, the God in whom they lived and moved and had their being. You see, what I'm trying to say tonight is this. When God's people get serious with God, they begin to get sensitive about sin. Sin. Sin in the life of the saint. Can you imagine what would happen today if the Holy Spirit's conviction swept through the church? Can you imagine? You see that dubious magazine that you have in the home, or you're hiding in the office, it would have to be destroyed. You see that book that's questionable on your shelf, it would have to be got rid of. What about those television programs? Would they need to be boycotted? What about that internet activity? Would it need to be curbed? My friends, if ever the world sees the church getting serious about itself, then the world will get serious about the church. And when God is working, and when God's people start to get serious, there'll be proclamation. I'll tell you this, we'll not have six meetings on Saturday morning to give out tracts up the street. Not six. When God's people get serious with God, there'll be proclamation. When God's people get serious with God, there will not only be proclamation, my dear friends, there will be power. The power of an ungrieved Holy Spirit. There will be pretense. And my dear friends, there will be purity and then there will be persecution. You say persecution? Yes. For all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Do you see what it says in verse 23? Have a look at it. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Incidentally, did you notice in the book of Acts, the gospel of the Christian faith is called that way. There was no small stir about that way. You see, what was happening now was the economy of Ephesus was dependent upon the industry of idolatry. And as long as Artemis was being worshipped and the idols were being made and the silversmiths were at work, all was well. But you know, when Paul got to the city of Ephesus and he saw people being saved, and they brought their curious works, their things of magic, their things connected with the devil, and they burned them. You know, the silversmiths, they were getting cross. They were losing money. Enter Demetrius, president of Silversmith Local 666. And thanks to him, persecution begins. Did you know that in the latter half of the 19th century, the Salvation Army underwent terrible persecution. Terrible persecution. You know why? The gospel they preached then touched the pocketbooks of society. Richard Collier was a historian of the Salvation Army, and he says the attacks were led by the publicans. They were led by the boys who owned the public houses, and they were led by the brothel keepers. And did you know that as the Salvation Army were advancing, there was another army came into being? It wasn't called the Salvation Army, it was called the Skeleton Army. And when the Skeleton Army opened subscription lists, brewers and publicans, they went in generously. One saloon keeper offered £1,000. They took their name from the skull and crossbone banners they adopted, inscribed with strange legends, gorillas, rats, and even the devil himself. What do you think would happen tonight if the Church of Jesus Christ got real? What do you think would happen if we got serious? What do you think would happen if you and I repented of our sin, hypocrisy, pretense, and faithfully lived out our profession? What do you think would happen? What do you think would happen if certain Christians got serious and stopped watching certain television programs, and the ratings went down, and television producers became angry? What do you think of 20% fewer Christians watched X-rated films? You see, my friends, money is the bottom line. And when our Christian faith touches the pocketbooks of society, the wrath of God, the wrath of the world will fall upon the church. I love the way Dr. Campbell Morgan puts it. He says, the church persecuted has always been the church pure. My dear friends, if God allows persecution to come to the church in Ulster, it will sort us out. The church persecuted has always been the church pure and the church powerful. Morgan says the church patronized has always been the church in peril and often the church paralyzed. He says, I'm not afraid of Demetrius. Let him have his meeting of craftsmen and let them in their unutterable folly shout a lie 25,000 strong. The truth goes quietly on. But he says this, when the town clerk begins to take care of us, then God deliver us from the peril. You see his point? We don't need the city clerks. And I say it respectfully. We don't need the politicians in Stormont to protect the church. We're not a cater to the world. We're not to seek the world's favor. We're not to seek the world's protection. My friends, if it is God's work, it will have God's protection. Tonight, Ephesus is gone. And so was the worldwide worship of Diana of the Ephesians. The city's gone. The temple's gone. The silversmith's guild is gone. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll discover that it's a site that's visited by tourists and archaeologists. It's all gone. But the gospel of God's grace is still here. And the church of God's people are still here. You remember the promise of the Lord Jesus. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell, the very forces of darkness shall not prevail against it. My friends, tonight the church, its foundation is sound. The church's future is secure. The church is focused tonight. It's not Stormont or Downing Street or the White House. It's Christ. The church is focus is Christ. Ponder him. Prize him. Preach him. For he's altogether lovely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for its simplicity, its authority, and its clarity. And our Father, we pray that we might relate rightly to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And our Father, Thy word reminds us where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty. Oh God, we pray that we might allow the Holy Spirit of God to do in us what He wants to do, and to be in us what He wants to be. Help us to be a church with a purpose. Oh God, we pray that we may not be playing at the game in these days. Father, help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Grant our Father that like Apollos, we might be fervent in spirit and mighty in the Scriptures. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to turn to our hymn books and